I refer again to our introductory text, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word translated sure here occurs first in the sentence in a position of emphasis. It is in the original language stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. A stereo amplifies its sound and gives the full range of sound through a multiplicity of speakers. We have a stereo faith, literally. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The eternal, immutable, redemptive purpose of God. On the other hand, the experiential, the subjective. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Both together gives us a full and scriptural approach to Christian experience. There are five doctrines that form the basis, the doctrinal basis for our Christian experience. Our union with Christ. Do you remember last Lord's Day in our Roman study after the fellowship meal when we spoke of our union with Christ and how it's intricately and intimately involved with all major doctrinal matters? Our union with Christ. To comprehend biblically our union with Christ is to have a grasp, a comprehensive grasp on most redemptive truth. Not to have this, to lack this, means that our knowledge of God's redemptive purpose and our own Christian experience is disorganized and lacks a scriptural unity. Our union with Christ, regeneration, being born again, being born from above, to use our Lord's terminology, that is when God's grace in time, history, and experience enters into our lives, breaking the reigning power of sin, recreating the image of God within us in principle, removing the natural enmity of our hearts, removing satanic blindness, and granting to us repentance and saving faith. This is life transforming. The doctrine of adoption, very seldom spoken about in Christian experience, and yet, because God has brought us into His family, or adopted us, huiotheisia, placed us as son, He has given to us His Holy Spirit. It is in that act of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit, who makes our Christian experience, the fullness of it, an absolute necessity. Then the doctrine of sanctification, which refers to holiness. And we have spent much time on the doctrine of sanctification. We have seen the nature and necessity of sanctification. We have seen its truth in the Old and New Testaments. We have seen the misunderstandings of sanctification in the history of Christianity. Every doctrinal truth in Christianity has a history. That's called the study of historical theology. We can see the errors in the doctrine of sanctification, the extremes, the untruths, and the realities. We noted 13 major historical errors concerning sanctification. Then its relation to justification. We have seen the three aspects of sanctification: positional, definitive, and practical and or progressive sanctification. That sanctification is the most inclusive doctrine in the entirety of Scripture. A process of separation and holiness in that sense, beginning with election and continuing to our glorification. We have been studying of late our completing study, and that is the mortification of sin. Nearing the end of this, we have noted the following. We are going to look at how we mortify sin, the means to mortify sin, and we ended our last study with several considerations, 9 of them. We have to consider these things to properly understand how we are to mortify sin in our lives. Number one, we do not have two persons or two natures within us. An old nature, new nature, the old man, the new man. We are the new man in Christ. What we are dealing with is a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Second, this principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption resides in our yet-to-be-redeemed bodies. So we have a lifelong controversy, battle, tendency to commit acts of sin. This we will lay aside at death. Third, every sin is a manifestation of this principle. Fourth, we still have a given level of rebellion against the very God of our redemption. We call this the infirmity of the flesh. The seduction of the world, the flesh and the devil, our own unbelief and lack of faith, all of these keep us from being what we, by God's grace, desire to be. That is the arena of our conflict. Fifth, God has recreated His image within us in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual change, and it is through this, by God's grace, that our sanctification is to increase and our mortification is to increase. Sixth, God has given to us the indwelling presence and power of His Spirit to enable us to live converted lives in principle. In other words, God has not left us in a state wherein we are consternated, we are kept halfway between sanctification and living a sinful life, and we are stymied on both sides. There are many who teach that we are. We really can't live in sin as we would because God restrains us, but we really cannot be holy and godly consistently because we are not equipped to be so. We are equipped by the Holy Spirit and the truth and reality of progressive and practical sanctification. So there is growth in our holiness and conformity to God's Son. Seventh, the reigning power of sin has been broken, so we are dealing with a dethroned enemy, the truth and reality of Romans 6. Eighth, we still retain to a given extent a slave mentality and force of habit to the solicitations of sin. Paul admonishes us, you don't have to listen to sin anymore. Sin is no longer your master. One time we were under the lordship of sin. We were willing bond slaves to sin. That is no longer true. We have to understand that. And ninth, our adversary, the devil, seeks to deceive and to defeat us. So those were the things we need to know as we approach the subject of how do we mortify sin in our lives. So I want to deal with the means to the mortification of sin, introduce it, and do what we can in what time we have in this study. The means to the mortification of sin include the following. Number one, and most importantly, the mediation of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God mediates each and every blessing which derives from the redemption which was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything flows to us from the Father. Everything comes to us through the Son. Everything comes to us by the Spirit. It is through the Spirit that every blessing is made actual in our experience. Mortification of sin is an utter impossibility apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Those two are the basic passages for the mortification of sin. And when considered in their scriptural context, they establish this doctrine for us. One emphasizes the power and presence of the Spirit. The other emphasizes our union with Christ and its consequences. Mortification without the power of the Spirit is simply legalism, Phariseeism, asceticism, and self-determination. And it cannot rise higher than the psychological level. We must understand that. Much that is called biblical counseling in our day cannot rise above the psychological level because in principle it is unscriptural. Let us say, for instance, that a man in our assembly is taken in an adulterous relationship. This person, we will say, is a member. His wife informs the pastor. The pastor brings them both into his study and he counsels them and finds out, yes, it is a fact. This man has an ongoing affair with a woman who is not his wife. Well, how do we handle it today? The pastor schedules on his calendar a whole series of counseling sessions to persuade the man to leave his girlfriend and return to his wife. What is scriptural? Immediately, the man is disfellowshipped from the church. He's put out under discipline. And in the context of that discipline, if there's any counseling, it's done then. But today, in private, all sorts of heinous sins exist within the church, and there's been no outward action, no scriptural action. And counseling is supposed to be the answer. We do not find this, of course, in the Word of God. But those who are professional counselors tell us this is how things are to be dealt with. If there's sin in someone's life and it's of a more private nature, he is asked to come forward in church and rededicate his life. He doesn't have to confess that particular sin. That would be embarrassing. All he's to do is come before the congregation and announce to them, I've come forward at the end of this meeting during the altar call to announce to you that I'm rededicating my life. And everybody says amen, and they rejoice in it, and it's considered to be concluded. Where is their repentance? And if another person has been involved, maybe he's stolen from another person. Maybe he's committed adultery with a person who's not his wife. Or maybe it's a woman who's committed adultery with a man that's not her husband. There's no repentance. There's no need for repentance. Simply, I rededicate my life. And modern churches say, well, it's taken care of. The mortification of sin is an utter impossibility apart from the immediate work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a spiritual work to deal with sin, not merely a psychological work and not merely an ecclesiastical work. And yet we see these are the tendencies today. It is through the Spirit that the dominion of sin was initially broken and power was communicated to mortify indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Walk in the Spirit, and ye will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So this same dynamic of the Spirit, this power of the Spirit, this walking in obedience to the Word of God prayerfully, seeking the aid and power of the Holy Spirit to deal with sin, is a continuing thing throughout the Christian's experience. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must neither be grieved nor quenched in His influence and ministry, or we will find ourselves in a greatly weakened state with regard to temptation and sin. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, we have one of those short in this long list that Paul gives, quench not the Spirit. And some would say this refers to church meetings. Church meetings in the apostolic time were held under the influence of the Holy Spirit and the exercise of those apostolic or temporary gifts. And if we were opposed those, we were quenching the Spirit. It doesn't have anything to do with the individual. I believe that both may be included, and certainly given to us in the Word of God is the command, quench not the Spirit. If God is convicting us of certain things, realities, issues, feelings, tendencies in our life, that is the work of the Spirit to convict us according to the Word of God, and we cannot deny that. And if we do, we become dulled towards sin, and God steps back and may leave us to ourselves for our own chastening and devastation. Or he may come down in great discipline and chastisement. According to the Word of God, divine chastisement for God's people is a very strong thing. If it puts an end to the sin and to sinful tendencies, it's a good thing. But God may damage a person to do that. I grew up in the age of spanking. I never did get a spanking growing up. I got sound whippings and beatings. And when my father got through with me, we knew one thing. It wasn't going to happen again at a peril of bodily limbs and so forth. I remember coming in one night. It was about 10:30 at night. I was, 12 years old or so. My father came in off the truck, had been gone for 2 or 3 days, drove long line. So every time he walked in the door, they had a list of my charges against me, you know, of all of my waywardness and not doing my work and taking the gun and heading out the back door and down to the river and so forth. So I knew this was going to be a bad meeting with my father and me. And I got a whipping about every time he came home, and I deserved it. And I stayed out till 10:30 that night. I had shot some birds and roasted them over a fire, living off the land. Came home late that night. My expensive leather boots were soaked, water and everything. And my dad was exasperated. He sat down and he said, "Bill," he said, "you knew you were going to get a whipping when you came home." He said, "Why did you do this?" I said, "I wanted to make it worthwhile." So growing up, I was very stubborn. I want to make it worthwhile. If you're going to get a whipping, you might as well make it worthwhile. That was my philosophy. Well, the same thing is true spiritually, but God puts an end to it. A couple came to me for counseling. Not many people do, but a couple came to me for counseling, and they said, "Pastor, you need to pray for us. We're undergoing some severe trials right now." I knew the reason. I knew why. I knew what was going on. It included criminal behavior, illegal behavior. It included finances of a very dubious nature. And I said, "Don't you rather think that you're under divine chastening for the way you're handling your finances and your business?" We lost them, by the way. They're no longer with us. That was years ago. But it happens. You might be tempted to say, "You know, the Lord is really putting me through a lot of trials. Please pray for me." Have you ever considered it may be chastening for going against the Scripture? It may be chastening that you might be delivered from these things. And some chastening may be very painful. God may take from us some things that we really want and rely on. God knows how to bring us up short. He's always just. He's always equitable, but he does chasten, and he chastens all of his children. We don't want to think like that. Other people may be chastened, but not us, of course. But that's not true. God will keep us from going on in sin, and it may be a very painful situation. And God does it. Sometimes, unlike earthly fathers and mother, God always does it in love. And I think he lets us know what he's doing. I was the song leader of a fundamentalist church. It was about a year after I was converted. They made me song. I can't read music, but they made me song leader because at that time I had a very loud voice and could carry a tune. And there was a ranch I wanted to hunt on. Hunt wild pig. This is something you lust after, you dream about day by day. It was a Sunday afternoon. I went out with one of my friends and we stopped by this place. And the fellow said, "I can get you in that ranch this evening." I've been looking for this for years. This is it. I mean, something you've been waiting for years. This is the one opportunity. There's a problem. I'm supposed to be leading singing back at the church at 6:30 that night. Well, one time. Miss church. I mean, missing church. Does that sound very bad, missing church? Some people miss church for every reason. I'm supposed to be there leading the singing. I'm supposed to be in a position of influence and responsibility. So I looked at the young fellow with me and said, "Let's go." We opened the gate. The rancher was there and opened the gate for us. And I drove out on level ground. It was a Jeep trail, you know, two tracks. I drove out on level ground into about a half inch of water, a little mud bus there, and I blew the transmission out of the truck, which is going to cost me hundreds of dollars. It was expensive. And it was stuck in second gear. And I looked at them, he said, we just blew the transmission out of this truck. I said, I know. I said, I think God is getting ready to teach me a very valuable lesson, and I think this is just the beginning of it. So we turned around, stuck in second gear, and drove 12 miles home, stuck in second gear, racing the engine. I walked up into the pulpit in my camouflage gear and led the singing. I was one hymn late. And the pastor said, what's happened to you? And I said, God is chastening me. And it cost me, at that time, this is about 1960, 61, it cost me at that time about $500 to replace the transmission. Today, of course, much, much more. Shouldn't have happened. But, you know, I had my desires. And after all, this is an opportunity I'd even prayed for. I could say it was an answer to prayer. I had wanted for several years. I drive by that area when we head up the 101 down by Buellton, just about 3 miles from Buellton. We come up the 101. What am I thinking about when I drive by there in my truck? Was it 50 some years later now? That's what I think about. Yeah, I remember being over there. I can remember what happened. It was severe. It cleaned me out financially. It was humbling. But I knew. I knew. I knew what God was doing. And I ended up, you can believe it or not, thanking God for it. Because God didn't allow me to go on the way I was going. If you get away with that, you're going to get away with something else. That's human nature. God is conforming us to the image of His Son. And sometimes we can do some really stupid things. No one will know. It's just one time. It's not that big of an issue. And we excuse whatever it might be. And this was close to my heart. The third thing is the second thing is the place of faith. Now, this is rather difficult. Bear with me now, and we will close after this. The place of faith in the mortification of sin. That sounds rather nebulous. Let me explain. Gospel or saving faith is not only an assent to the saving truth and an unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is also a continued trust, a continued belief in, and a continued reliance or resting upon the total truth of Scripture as the very Word of God. Thus, it is acting upon such truth in humble, consistent obedience and joy. Faith is the realm in which the Christian lives. Faith is descriptive and determinative of all that is of grace and power in the believer's experience. Faith appropriates the truth of God and acts upon it. Every Christian act, every truly Christian act, every truly scriptural act in obedience is an act of faith. If I believe that the Bible is the very Word of God, am I going to live contrary to that? Then it's unbelief and disobedience. This is the matter of faith. People take faith to be a very one-sided thing. They say, well, that's a great act of faith. Boy, he really trusted God in this or that. When if we disobey God and we fly in the face of Scripture, if we say, this is my responsibility before God, but this is what I'm going to do, that's an act of unbelief, and that's therefore an act of sin and rebellion against God. No matter how much we want to do it or how we can excuse it in our own lives. The mortification of sin. Are we mortifying sin? If we can justify something, then we have an altogether different battle spiritually. Have you ever done that? Just this once? It's not all that bad. I've always wanted to do this. Well, it's not illegal. It's not immoral. what was the old song? It's illegally immoral or it makes me fat. The song sung years ago. It's none of those things, but it's going to harm me spiritually. It's going to lead me down the path of increased rebellion against God. But I just look at this part of it right here. Then it's okay. If I can get by with that, that's enough. But I should be leading the singing in church. They expect me to be there. We've prayed for that church service. We've selected the hymns for that church service. It is part of God's work. But I want to do this. And it's only one time. I mean, who would really notice? They can find someone else. And it may be that way in your life. It may be being faithful here. A member of another church where I pastored or tried to pastor many, many years ago came to me very concerned one Sunday morning. He was upset. And he said, "Pastor," he said, "I need to talk to you about something." Oh, my. And of course, you have no idea what it is. He may have something legitimate. He may devastate you always just before you get into the pulpit to preach, of course. God has His ways of keeping people humble in the pulpit. And he said, "Been coming to this church now, been a member here for 5 years. You've never preached on this, this, or this." I said, "Really, brother? Where were you last Lord's Day? I'm feeling good about this time. Where were you last Lord's Day?" "Well, we had family come from out of town and got up late Saturday night, so I slept in Sunday morning." I said, "Go get the tape. I dealt with those three things. You weren't here to hear it." That the pastor can always rejoice in that. But sometimes we're on the other end of things. Sometimes there's great big gaps in our Christian experience, and we're willing to let them stay there. We want some working room with obedience to God's commands. And it's difficult. I'm a hunter, you know that. Well, I used to be in my younger days. So an unsaved man took me out on a hunting trip. He's a good friend, lives here in town. And we were going out, and he says, "I'm going to get you a buck. Maybe this is the deer season, we're going to do it." We're out on Highway 25. And we came up, this is in deer season. In the morning, the middle of the morning, there's this great big buck off the road standing there eating acorns under a tree. Could have hit him with a rock. Pulls over and said, "There he is." I said, "I'm not going to shoot him." "Why not?" I said, "Well, that's on posted property. We don't have permission." He said, "3 years, this is the best shot you'll ever have." I said, "I can't do it. I won't do it." I said, "You see that hill?" I said, "Over that hill is going to come the sheriff, the fish and game, and another law, probably the highway patrol, as soon as I pulled the trigger on this." I said, "Well, I'm going to do that. God is giving me a test and a temptation. You're giving me a temptation. I'm not going to do it. You're really upset with me." We drove a quarter mile past there. He turned around and came back. The deer was still standing there. It would walk around. It wasn't a setup. It wasn't, you know, they put dummy deer out like that to catch poachers. And the deer was just walking around looking at us. I thought, that's the best buck I've seen in the last few years. And he's just flaunting it in my face. And I said, "No." My friend was really upset. He got over it eventually. By the way, I did get a deer on that trip. God gave me a nice deer on that trip. Legally. But there it is, you see. No one would ever know. Shoot it. Come back later, slip in there, gut it out, drag it over the fence, look this way and that way, throw it in the back of the truck when there's no traffic coming through. Who would ever know? I would know. God would know. And what is wrong is wrong. I remember the last time we had some young theologians come to our church from another church, stayed with us here about 5 or 6 months, and they left. And they stole a whole group of our theology books. I had to replenish some of our theological section in our library. The last church they were members of wasn't good or spiritual enough for them, but they came here and they stole all of our Robert Raymond theology books. Several copies. I had to go and repurchase them and put them in the library again. When I was in Bible school, people would steal books out of the Bible school's library. Can you imagine the pastor? 10 years have gone by. He's praying before God. He's agonizing before the Lord, and he's going to preach on this certain subject. He goes through his library and he picks out the book, and it says, such and such a library. And he's going to pray over a stolen book that he's never straightened out with God. Now, if you've borrowed books from me and not given them back, that'll count too. But at any rate, he's looking at all of this, and he's preparing his message and asking God to bless it. And he ripped off the school for these library books. This happens. And you say, how can he pray like that? This is the life we live. We have to consider the mediation of the Holy Spirit. We have to consider the reality of acting in faith. And we cannot act in faith if we are in disobedience to the Word of God. God does not act that way. And he will chasten us. And it's good when God chastens us. Better that he chastens us for what we would call a small sin than for something where we were led into an even greater sin that affected more people. Now, there's no such thing as a small sin and a great sin, but relatively speaking, in human experience, we begin down a road of disobedience until we get to the place where it's very flagrant and very open. And we get to that place. Where do you turn back? You can't. Because when you do, you have to repent all the way back to the beginning. It's not a small thing to say that we live by faith. It's not a small thing to believe that the Spirit of God leads us in our prayer. It's not a small thing to know that we are to mortify sin. These are not theoretical things. This comes down to where we live. And for all of this, we begin to wonder, why isn't God blessing me? Do this. Why isn't God blessing me? I'm dry, spiritually dry. I pray and the heavens are brass. I want to serve the Lord and I can't seem to get anything done. I'm just dead inside. Do this. Get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, reveal the sin in my life that precludes your blessings. And then see if you can live with that. We might be horrified as to what we will find. God loves us. He doesn't want to discipline his children. But sometimes we invite it because we fail to mortify sin. We'll quit at that point. We'll take up our study, God willing, in the next session. Father, bless, we pray, your word. Might we love you? Might we be able to serve you with a clear conscience and with fervent hearts? Deliver us from the deception of sin. Glorify yourself among us. In all things, Father, might your name be honored. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.